But before we read this section, we will ask God's blessing. Help us now, O God, to understand what we read, and we pray that if it please you, you would leave a lasting impression upon us. Oh, Father, for, Lord, we know that there is a great deal at stake. Therefore, we would take seriously the Christian life, not only our own, but of fellow Christians around us. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that we are responsible to secure our own souls. The scriptures say we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And Jude does not mean that we must make sure we keep on loving God, though that is something we must do. And he's not saying that we must keep ourselves lovable to God, because God loves his people with an everlasting love based upon his grace. What Jude means is we must keep ourselves within the only channel in which God's saving love comes to us. God has a love for all his creation. He feeds sinners everywhere, every day. He makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. He has an expression of love towards all human beings, but his saving love only comes in one channel, and that's through the conduit of Christ. And Christ, as he's laid out in the gospel. So he's basically saying, stick to the truth, cling to the gospel, because it's only in the truth of the gospel that we can experience the saving love of God. And he tells us how we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, keep rehearsing those basic truths of the gospel. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit, which simply means, remember, the Spirit is totally connected with Christ, which means pray with a deep dependence upon Christ and pray Christ's concerns. That will bed us more firmly in the gospel. And we're to be looking for Christ to come, because our salvation has hardly just begun. We do enjoy great blessings as Christians, but the majority of them come when Christ comes for us, and therefore we're to be constantly hoping in it. That will even more firmly bed us in Christ. But in our passage this morning, we're not only to look out for our own souls, we are to look out for the souls of fellow Christians. Let's read the text. We will read from verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So the scriptures tell us we are to look out for fellow Christians. We are to be ready to help them in their faith, ready to rescue their faith. I want to point out three things this morning. The first is this: true Christians can be shaken in their faith. Scripture reminds us that many will prove, it is true, not to be true Christians, because they will fall away and they will not be recovered. It will turn out they never experienced the true work of the Spirit converting them. They never sincerely believed the gospel, and subsequently they do turn away from the truth. And it'll be various situations or various pressures that end up undoing their faith. The Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower. And it's really a parable showing the hearts of men. It can be very different as they hear the word of God. And so in a parable, the sower goes out, he scatters the seed, and it falls on different types of soil. Some of the seed bounces off the path. And Jesus says basically Satan snatches away the seed before it has any power to penetrate. And what he means is Satan often keeps human beings totally preoccupied with other things, so that as the message is preached, it never actually gets in. He speaks about the shallow soil. There are some who believe the gospel with great joy, but when the sun comes out, the seed, the little plant withers, and Jesus says that's like when persecution comes to the professing Christian. Many decide, nah, this is just too hard. The Lord Jesus speaks about the seed that falls in ground where there are thistles. As the plant grows, thistles grow up with it and choke it. And Jesus says this is just like the person who receives the gospel with joy, but then the cares of this world overtake them. Making money, romance, children's talents, all these things begin to dominate in their minds and they become unfruitful. And there is one soil, good soil. The seed falls down deep into it because it's been prepared. The roots go down deep. It bears much fruit. That's like a heart prepared by God to hear the gospel. It holds fast the truth and becomes fruitful. So some are just going to be undone in their profession by life itself, the impact of life. Some will fall away through false teaching. And in a number of passages of Scripture, let me just read one from Peter. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring in themselves swift destruction, and many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So in the church, men will rise up teaching things that others will follow, and it will be to the destruction of their soul. But what about true Christians? Those who have sincerely believed, in whom the Holy Spirit has begun a saving work. Can these people be genuinely shaken in their faith? Are they beyond falling? Will they be untouched by these things we just spoke about? Will they never doubt? Will they never be drawn into error? Will they never be overcome by some sinful behaviour? And the answer is a resounding no. They are not beyond falling. They do get tempted. They do get drawn in. They do get trapped at times by false teaching. And these stumblings are genuinely dangerous to them. If they remain in these stumblings, if they remain in false teaching, if they remain caught up in some sin, they will, without a shadow of a doubt, lose their souls. The Galatians had believed the gospel because they had been taught it by Paul. He explained it so wonderfully. He literally presented before them Christ crucified, and they put their trust in him and were saved. But Paul learns later that they've begun to follow some false teachers. They'd begun to take up Jewish practices in order to be fully accepted of God. And Paul warns them, if you persist in this, he says, you are severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. So true Christians can fall into soul-destroying sins and errors, but it'll only be for a time. They do recover because they are the Lord's. But here's the point, brethren. You cannot tell when a Christian falls into error or when they embrace some sin that is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. They begin to follow a sinful lifestyle. You cannot tell who God's people are until they recover. So that's the first thing. True Christians can be shaken in their faith. The next point is this. What should our response be to those who stumble? I've got 4 points here. We could say, in terms of just the whole thing, we are not to sit idly by. But I want to make 4 points. First of all, we are not to be indifferent. We are to be full of concern and full of distress when we see fellow Christians overtaken by error or give themselves over to some sin. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, "Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" In other words, as he sees people fall to errors and false teaching, he is livid by the fact that these people are at work trying to stumble fellow Christians. It upsets him, it distresses him, because he understands how much is at stake. The stakes are eternal. Heaven and hell. In Philippians 3, Paul writes of some who have fallen away. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He had poured so much energy into these people, had loved them as fellow Christians, and now he saw them turning away back to the world, and he cried. He was distressed by it. Seeing people stray from the truth, turning to error, turning to sin, greatly agitated him, he greatly distressed him. By the way, Paul is a pattern of how we should be when fellow Christians fail and fall. We're not to be indifferent. We are certainly, secondly, not to be contemptuous. When others fall into sin, we're not to be dismissive of them and kind of say to ourselves, oh, they're just made of lesser stuff than I am. How could they fall? Because the truth is, the seeds of backsliding, the seeds of departure, the seeds of apostasy, they are present within us all. And even when we are diligent with the means of grace, when we're diligent with the means of preserving our own faith, it's only God who makes them effective. It's only God who keeps us safe. We're made of exactly the same stuff as those who do fall away, who do embrace error. We must never be contemptuous. Galatians 6 verse 1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And in that last phrase, "consider yourself, lest you also be tempted," he means this: one day the tables may be turned. It is you who have fallen into sin. It is you who have fallen into error. Therefore, you approach the person who has fallen in exactly the same way that you would hope he would draw near to you, in a spirit of great Christian love and affection. So we're not to be contemptuous when brethren fall. Thirdly, and really importantly, we are not to be fatalistic. We must not say in our hearts, hey, they're the Lord's. Or I should say, if they are the Lord's, they will recover. If they're not the Lord's, they won't. We are to see the situation in exactly the same light as we see evangelism. God's elect will surely be saved. There's no doubt about it. But they are saved through means, even through prayer and the preaching of the gospel. People are concerned for the eternal welfare of their friends and their family, and so they pray earnestly, they speak to them, and through these means, people are saved. God blesses these means. In fact, those same people who prayed and preached, when they're in glory and they see that tapestry from behind, the tapestry of God's purposes, they will see that from the very beginning of the world, God chose to move them to pray and preach, and that would be the means by which he saves his people. Now, we're to see the recovery of fellow Christians in exactly the same light. When we see them fall into sin and error, we're to have a real sense of urgency to intervene, because our help, our warnings, may actually be the very instruments God chose to use to save their souls from death, to recover them. James 5, verses 19 and 20 says this: "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You can see what James is saying, can't you? Don't be backward in approaching brethren who are falling away or being trapped in sin, because the stakes are so high. You will recover a soul from death. So we're not to be fatalistic. It may even be our prayers and our concerns that will be the means of rescue for failing Christians. Fourthly, we must not assume self-recovery. We must not assume self-recovery. True Christians are indeed very different to mere professors of Christianity, because God has done something to them. God has done something in them. He's made them to be born again, the scriptures say, of incorruptible seed. There's new life at work in there. It's active, it's dynamic. And so they experience within deep convictions, deep desires, and deep resolves. And so 1 John 5:18 says this: whoever has been born of God keeps himself. So very often, when the Christian is being lured into error, when the Christian is being tempted into sin, they do recover themselves. They'll be in the process of heading down that wrong road, that wrong path, and they will say to themselves, "What am I doing? Aren't these the very things Mum and Dad talk to us about? Haven't I witnessed the outcome of these things in friends? I'm not going to do this. Lord, help me." They very often recover themselves. But we must not assume then that true Christians will always right themselves like that beetle that flicks itself over onto its feet again. We used to have these little beetles at home we called click beetles. You turn them upside down, put them on their back, and they would click themselves over upright. True Christians do have God at work in them, but many times it takes something or someone from the outside to bring that repentance. Psalm 32, verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." See what David's saying? He was born again. There was this dynamism, this dynamic within. There was this living reality within which was giving him strong sensations about the evil that he had done. He was distressed. He was upset. But it wasn't enough to right him or correct him. It took Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan came along to David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had murdered her husband by proxy. He went for a year hiding this thing without repenting. And so Nathan, although he was very distressed within, and Nathan carefully prepared a story that moved David to condemn himself. He told David the story of the poor man with a little ewe lamb, which he loved as a daughter. It was deeply precious to him. Then you had the rich man with plenty of sheep, and when the rich man had a visitor come, the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb, which he loved like a daughter, and slew it. What do you think, David? Death. You are the man. And that was enough. That broke the camel's back. All the turmoil within wasn't quite enough, but Nathan's approach did the trick. And after a year of resisting, David capitulated and repented. God's work was both within, through conviction, and without, through Nathan. Friends, never assume self-recovery in a fellow Christian. Never say, "Look, I know what he's up to, but he's a long-standing Christian. He will work it out." Never say, "Look, when they've had their fill of sin, they'll come to their senses." Never say, "Look, they're just sowing their wild oats, and when they get a bit older, they will understand, and so let's just let them go." We are to play our part. Because we may be the very mechanism that breaks the camel's back. If I can add a fifth point here, we must pray as Christ prays. Christ utterly loves his people. He died for them. He shed his blood to secure eternal life for them. He lives to ever intercede for them. And we see how Christ intercedes in the garden. He prays for his people. We see how Christ intercedes when he speaks to Peter. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you or asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." In other words, Christ prayed for Peter and that secured his repentance. Christ praying will always be effective. But when you look at Christ praying, you not only need to take great hope in it. Yes, I am secure as a Christian because of Christ, but you are to see in Christ the great example, because this is how Christ wants us to be with each other, to be earnest prayers for each other, particularly when stumbling is in view. Do you earnestly pray? Brethren, what about those amongst us who have, in a sense, fallen away? Who've taken up with sin or have, in a sense, lost interest in the gospel? Do you earnestly pray for them? Even our praying may be the very mechanism that God uses to recover them. Thirdly, Jude points out the help will vary. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. By the way, that phrase, making a distinction, may actually be a reference to the person who is doubting, who is not sure which way to go, what distinction to make. In other words, people suffering serious doubt. On some have compassion, you could read it, those who are suffering serious doubt, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So the truth is, there are different kinds of stumblings and different responses are needed. Some Christians are overcome with doubts. As we looked at them in their Christian walk, they seem to have a sure footing, but now through contradictory teaching, they are confused. They're wondering about the truth of the gospel. Maybe the impacts of life have left them reeling, just questioning God's love and purposes. It could be the loss of a child. On these, show compassion. Patiently deal with them, leading them back into the truth. But you know what? Others are in a different situation. They demonstrate by their words and by their actions that they are caught up in the grip of error, they are in heresy, or they've got caught up in destructive sins, which will ruin them. And a different approach is needed because their situation is dangerous to them and others. We are to fear for them, and that will mean firm speaking. It will mean decisive action. In the ladies' meeting last week, we looked at Acts 8. We looked at Simon the sorcerer. Simon, as it would seem, did become a Christian. He believed the gospel. But he was used to having the adulation of the people. He was a sorcerer who, through sleight of hand, could command the attention of the people, and throughout the whole region, they revered him as the great power of God. But when he saw the apostles come doing real miracles, he just knew this is real. He became a Christian and was baptized. But when Peter and John came down and lay hands on the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit fell, and he came dramatically upon the people. When Simon saw that, he approached the apostles and would like to buy this power of dispensing the Holy Spirit. He wanted literally to buy a Holy Spirit franchise, to dispense the Holy Spirit, clearly for money and to maintain centrality in the lives of the people. His request demonstrated that his mind and heart were in a completely wrong and dangerous place. And Peter spoke to him in a way that was firm and decisive. Acts 8:20. Let me read it to you. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And what an effect that had on Simon. Pray for me. Please pray for me. So he was a man caught up in serious error, serious sin, and it took a firm and decisive word from Peter to deal with it, and his words had good effect. Jude says that some will be in this situation. They have listened to false teachers. They've given themselves over to sin. They are in a sense being caught. And he says these have got to be snatched from the fire. I've never seen a quiet snatch. Snatching is always swift and in a sense violent. Perhaps change the scenario slightly. There's a child on a sandbar and the tide's coming in and you've got a parent saying, come on, just jump over and hop in the boat. You plead gently because of the fears of the child. But what about when someone is drowning? Usually when people are drowning, they become demented, and at times a lifesaver will literally have to slap them across the face, hit them, to shock them enough to say, relax and relent, and I will take you in. So there are occasions when harsh things have to be said. I do want to note one thing. Christians, particularly pastors, are not to use physical measures to convince fellow believers. Remember when Nehemiah came across fellow Jews who had married foreign women, and now they even had children who couldn't even understand or speak Hebrew. His response tells us in Nehemiah 13:25, so I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair. Basically saying, you idiots. After all that Israel has suffered, think about Solomon with this stupidity with marrying foreign women. Did he do wrong? No, because he was in a different era under the old covenant, which was a physical reality. It was a theocracy, a political system as well as a spiritual system. And in that system, force was used. But Christ makes it plain, not in my kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He told Peter, my kingdom is not of this world. We don't use this world's mechanisms or measures to bring conviction. Pastors, Christians, are not to threaten even as they use firm words. So, brethren, the help will vary. But notice this, Jude adds here, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In the Old Testament, a garment that touched something unclean, even a garment of a person or touched a dead body, it was to be discarded with. In the context of the passage, some have fallen for false teaching that immorality is compatible with the gospel. And whenever Christians have to deal with sexual sins, there is a risk of infection, moral infection, spiritual infection. Now, they're claiming now that probably Ebola has been licked. It's probably been beaten. And I will continue to show you images of people walking around dealing with Ebola victims, and they are covered from head to foot with plastic, and they're literally spraying stuff as people walk. They're spraying it on their footsteps to deal with the infection of Ebola. There are some sins, particularly sexual sins, but not just sexual sins, that are so captivating to sinful people, even Christians, that we have to be supremely careful how we deal with them, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Great care is needed. And there have been occasions when those who have gone to help unprepared, and they have been drawn in. Great care is needed. So there are different kinds of stumbling, and there are different kinds of rescue. There are some things to watch out for. First of all, watch out for the beam in your own eye. One of the great weaknesses of human beings is our capacity for hypocrisy. to be practicing covetousness, to even be practicing in some form a kind of immorality, or just living an ungodly life generally and then scoffing, shaking their head and abusing fellow Christians for not practicing a godly walk. And Jesus warns us, no, you take the beam out of your own eye, and when you have taken the beam out of your own eye, you're then in a position to teach others how to live, instruct them how to live, warn them to depart. Watch out also for a false sense of loyalty. How often has sin gone on unabated because someone has come and said, I've got to tell you something, but you must promise not to tell anyone else. Whenever you hear that, the response should be, it depends what you tell me. Because very often things should be passed on to those who are the shepherds of the church or to someone who is in a position to deal with it. Watch out also for pessimism. Is not our God great, able to do vastly more than we imagine, than what we think? Isn't he the God that converts? Isn't he the God that recovers? So when you see a brother or sister falling into sin, when you see them trapped in some kind of awful situation, don't say to yourself, what's the point? I know someone else who was in a situation they never recovered. Now, God is sovereign. He will deliver his people. And so whenever we see a brother or sister falling, let us pray enthusiastically and continually that God would recover them, because he is powerful and able to do so. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would first and foremost look to our own safety. That, Lord, we would diligently study Scripture, rehearse the great truths of the gospel, be earnestly praying about those things which have taught us in the Word of God, be longing for Christ to come. But, Lord, help us also to remember that we are our brother's keeper, that we are our sister's keeper, that you have called us, Lord, to watch out earnestly for their souls, even as Christ watches over their souls. Help us to be courageous, to say those difficult things that need to be said. Help us, Lord, to be great encouragers of each other's faith. We ask that we might be, Lord, deeply prayerful regarding the spiritual well-being of our children, of our fellow Christians. We pray, Father, that we would certainly not be hypocrites. Oh Lord, how easy it is to discuss the sins of another while we practice those very same things. Forgive us when we have done this. But Lord, also grant us to be filled with great hope. You are the God who rescues. Lord, you are the great shepherd. And therefore we pray that we would always have this sense that you are great and mighty, and are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so, Lord, make us, Lord, not to be doubters, but to trust in you even as we seek your grace for others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.